Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us bright and early. Please help yourself, if you haven't already, to the burritos and coffee. As always, we want your feedback. If there's something better we can do, food or coffee-wise, let us know. We also believe strongly that we need a strong diet of the Word. We need to start our days focused based on what God has said, what God is saying, what God is going to call us to do. So we thank you again for joining us and pray that we can have a grounding kind of day. Let's start with a quick word of prayer and we'll jump into it. Father our God, we as your sons, we as men of Christ, gather here today to hear your word. We know stuff is going to go wrong today. We know we've got a lot to get done, but help us in this time that we have here to ground ourselves, to be reminded of who we are, what we're doing here, and what we're made for. May your son's example be ever before us, and may we be reminded how short and precious time really is. Let us not take it for granted. In your son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so some of my job is to make this letter of Ephesus memorable. Something happens when we read scripture. We read about all these places, and we have no idea where any of this stuff is. All the names blur together. Ephesus, what is Ephesus? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. It's some old ancient place where people wore robes and did God things, right? Yeah. So think about how we tend to rank or judge towns. We tend to look at what they produce, and we look at their football team or their big sports events. Ancients, not so different. They tended to look at what a town produced and what their local god or goddess was. In the case of Ephesus, I'm going to do my very best to make sure that you never, ever forget Ephesus, because the joy of Scripture is always in the detail. And part of the joy of doing a men's Bible study is there are things I can share in this group that I never, ever could share on a Sunday morning. So this is one of the ruins of the colonnade at Ephesus. And this is the tourist crap, right? So everybody is pretty columns and it's that nice kind of stuff. That's not what Ephesus is known for. This is not what the locals would have gotten excited about or had t-shirts made up. Ephesus is known for its goddess, Artemis. Her temple in Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that's a nice tourist trap, right? You can sell a lot of t-shirts for that kind of stuff. It's on par with the pyramids in Egypt. But again, that's not the interesting stuff. They have a goddess who is a huge industry in Ephesus. She is known throughout the Mediterranean world. In fact, Scripture sort of describes this to us. If you want to take a look at it, Acts chapter 19. There's a whole discussion about idols that they're making in Ephesus about this local goddess. So again, if somebody pushes you a little bit, they may get into this discussion. But the interesting part is the details. There's a reason men really liked Artemis of Ephesus. So I know you've had breakfast, prepare yourself. Let me show you a quick picture of her. So it's going to take you a minute to figure out what you're looking at. Let me show you another one. This is my favorite.
What?
So maybe the screens aren't the best, but Artemis is the patron saint of Hooters. Oh, come on. It's not that early in the morning. The woman had boobs all over her body, on the back, on the front, everywhere. So you can see where it was easier to get men to church back in those days, right? because everybody loved the Temple of Artemis. It was renowned. So I promise you, go back and read that story now in Acts when they're making and selling these statues, and Paul interrupts the whole business, and people get really angry. What do you mean? We can't sell these Artemis statues anymore. We're making lots of money, and look at her. She's gorgeous. She's great. Historians debate this endlessly, but this may actually be the origin of the Easter egg, because they would give Artemis's eggs to each other as signs of fertility. So that's endlessly debated. But again, who would build a church in a town when the main goddess is this? It's all... Here's another one. We find these endlessly. They were very, very popular. So have I done a decent job in trying to instill in you how memorable Ephesus really was? They're not thinking of, the Red Raiders. They're not thinking of the Dallas Cowboys. They're thinking of old Artemis here. She is the twin sister of Apollo, the sun god, and she is a fertility goddess. But no matter how broken, how corrupt, how messed up a culture can get, that doesn't mean the church can't flourish and grow and change. And so Ephesus today is more known for the letter that Paul wrote than her original goddess that was all claim to fame.
So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind for a second and think about the Jews and how this would have been completely abhorrent to them. And they would have looked down their noses at these people who worshiped this goddess. And yet it is Jews and Gentiles who used to worship her that God is forming together and unifying into this community that is called the church at Ephesus. You think there were a few challenges in bringing those two groups of people together? Absolutely. And so one of the things that I mentioned last week is we unpack these New Testament letters, these books in the New Testament, that always in the back of your mind, you need to keep those first chapters of Genesis rolling around in your head, particularly Genesis 1 through 3, but certainly all the way through Genesis 11. Because in essence, what the risen Christ is doing, the way that... We talked about this last week. The way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what are they doing? They are conspiring to save and to redeem the world and to bring back everyone and everything into a place of unity. Remember, that was the word that we kind of ended with last week. And chapter 11 in Genesis recounts a story of the Tower of Babel. Maybe you've heard of it before. Let's turn to Genesis 11 just really quick. And there's a lot of dynamics going on, and we don't have time to unpack it all here. But there you go. All right.
Yeah, thanks for reading it.
Yeah. All right. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses, is recounting this, and he's recounting this, and notice the unity. Now, things had already begun to splinter apart, but he's trying to make this point that at one time in the world, there was some unity. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, now, to move eastward in the ancient world is to move further and further away from the presence of God. That's code for moving further away from God's presence and from God's purpose for our life. The east is bad. So when they move east, then, if they were unified, you can be assured that there is going to be some splintering apart. As they moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, which is also Babylon, and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and make them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." And this is the part you need to highlight and underline. "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, they missed the fact that when human beings set out on a life of making a name for themselves, you making a name for yourself always comes at the expense of who? Other people. Because what in the essence is competition. It is being better than another, right? I'm not bad mouthing all competition, right? But in essence, you've got to have your name higher than another, right? And all along from Genesis 1 forward, whose name were we supposed to be reflecting and glorifying? The name of our Creator, right? The name of God. And so to make a name for ourselves, we take matters into our own hands and we go away from the presence of God. And it's in the next chapter where God has this interaction with Abraham, and he says, whoa, Abraham, stop it. Stop it. I will make your name great. See the difference? So when we arrange our life to make a name for ourselves, we will continue to be scattered. When we allow God to make us great by us entering into the life that God has set out for us, that is how our name will be made great as we glorify God. And so that is kind of where we ended last week, as we, in verse 10, that it is our life in Christ. And notice over and over and over again how Paul insists that that is where life is found. It is not found in a life of our own making, but it is found in our life in Christ. And the purpose of one of the grand purposes of our life in Christ is for our life with God, our life with other people, and as we go through the book, the life with our spouse, the life with our kids, the life at our jobs, that we are to be unified with others. Not competing, not pulling others down so we can lift ourselves up, but to be truly unified.
It's almost unimaginable to try to conceive Paul creating some sort of unifying theme in the Roman world. The Roman world was the last thing that was unified. The only thing that brought it together was the force of the Roman military. The entire world was basically under occupation, and the resources from the Mediterranean world are being channeled into Rome against people's choice. Now, certainly it did open up chances for commerce and trade, but all archaeology points to the fact that societies were very, very divided. Think of the place Galilee in Israel that Jesus grew up. You would have one town that would be Jewish, and then the next town would be Greek, and then maybe a town over that would be Syrian and Roman. None of these groups are mixing together. There was a fundamental understanding that there was a great chain of being, that the gods or fate, depending on what you believed, had put you in a position in life, and for the most part, that was never going to change. You were in the place that you were supposed to be, and that's that. Now, of course, that's in the vested interest of Rome to teach you that kind of stuff because they're on top of the pyramid, and they don't want any challengers from lower on the pyramid. Christianity really comes out of the blue and begins to change that radically. To put this in some context, about 15 to 20 years after Paul is writing this letter, there's going to be a revolution in Judea where the Jews try to overthrow the Romans, and they do for a matter of years. It is one of the most violent revolts that Rome faces, and Rome faced all sorts of revolts. And it's not that the Jews had a big army or that they were particularly skilled warriors. They were just so fervent in their faith and their desire to be rid of Rome that they sort of were driven by zeal. This is all the background that's going on. Rome views the Jews as the most radical, zealous, crazy Middle Eastern people they can imagine. And so here comes Paul along, and he's saying there's a way that we all can be unified in the worship of one God. By the way, it used to be a Jewish God, and now we have seen the Jewish Messiah, and he has come, and he's going to do something that's going to make Jew and Gentile, Roman, Greek, Syrian, Egyptian, all one family, adopted into this larger family. It didn't make any kind of sense for the reality of that day. People did not intermarry. People did not visit. People didn't change religions. It just was not done. And here Christianity comes out of the blue and begins to change the world. All that being said, what we're going to read of Paul now, I think, just my opinion, is some of the most difficult parts of all of Scripture. Now, we read Paul and we think, well, you know, I heard sermons about this my whole life, and I know this. But we forget how hard it really is. He is trained in rabbinic Judaism, but he is expressing himself in Greek rhetoric. So you have the most extreme educations of two different cultures. Paul's combining that in a new way, something that has not been done before. It's hard. And so if you read this and you can't follow it and it doesn't make any sense, you're getting it right. This is meant to be studied. What it's not meant to be done, I think, is to theologize. We sort of know the meanings of the words, and they're holy and they're spiritual and yeah, that kind of stuff. But always as we go through this study, stop and ask yourself, what does this really mean? If we don't do a good job of explaining it, stop us. We're going to be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit today. And that we all get that that's a really important component. Paul will say that's the way to reverse the Tower of Babel that Steve was talking about. But what do we really mean? I mean, where is the Holy Spirit? How do we feel it? How do we touch it? We're going to try to get into these things, but it's so important that we stop always and say, what does this really mean? So let's pick up in verse 11 of chapter 1. And you realize that following the introduction in verse 3, this has all been one long sentence. We break it up in little different sentences, but Paul was the master, as you would in Greek rhetoric, of a run-on sentence. It just goes and goes and goes and goes. So still on the same sentence, he tells us in verse 11, furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as he decided long ago. All right. You know what all those words mean, but what the heck did he just say? See what I mean? It's a jawbreaker. It's not just flowing out of you. So because of Jesus, because of the Jewish Messiah, because of this man, Yeshua ben Yosef, who died and was crucified and resurrected, we have an inheritance. So he's sort of following through with this idea that we are part of the family now. You know, Jews have no conception whatsoever of adoption. There is no place in the Old Testament when anybody's ever adopted. Jews are tribal people, and so it's unthinkable that you would adopt somebody that's not of your tribe. Now, if they're your tribe, you take care of them, and there's lots of stuff about that, but they're family. So you stick together and you take care of them. Never really do they take an outsider and give them their name. So this is a hard thing that Paul is doing. On the other hand, Romans, less so Greeks, but Romans especially, are adoption crazy. It's hard to have kids. Lots of kids die young. Romans have a lot of wealth and property. They need to pass it on. Much better to have somebody that owes you a favor, like someone you've adopted. So this is sort of him shifting language. So he's using sort of a Roman metaphor, but what's the inheritance he's talking about? What is that? It's churchy language. Yes, our inheritance of God, but you get the lake house? What are we talking about? See what I mean? What is this? You've all been in churches your whole life. What's inheritance? We like to spiritualize everything, right? It's heaven. We get to go to heaven. That is part of it. As a Jew hearing inheritance, what are they thinking? What was their inheritance from Abraham? What was what they were given? Wealth. Yeah, Jews are very practical. Money, stuff, land, the promised land. We don't have the promised land at the time that Paul is writing this. The Romans are there. They're occupying it. Paul is going to take us sort of through this journey of what Romans are doing, Greeks are doing. It's complicated, but it's designed to get us to a very important point where we can figure out for ourselves what we're actually receiving from God. So let me pass it over.
I didn't think you were done yet.
Oh.
It's okay. We're ready to move. All right. So here is this first part of verse 11 and through verse 12, he is explicitly talking to the Jewish community in the church. Whenever he says, in him, we... He is putting himself in the Jewish camp and kind of gathering them all up. And so they would have definitely got on board with this inheritance language and been on board with that. In order, verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, and all the way through the New Testament, through Paul's ministry, whenever he would go from town to town, the first people that would put their faith and their belief in Jesus as the risen Lord and as the Messiah were Jewish people. And then once the other Jews who did not come to faith, once they got mad at Paul and tried to hurt him or run him out of town, then he would turn his attention to the Gentiles, and it would not have been any different at Ephesus. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now, we mentioned this last week, but it's really important to note this. This is now the third time in how many verses? What? 11 or 12 verses that the word praise has been mentioned. Notice that? And then we will get another one in verse 14. That this is what the Gentiles praised and worshiped. And Paul is inviting these Jews and these Gentile followers of Jesus to orient their praise decisively in a different direction. Now, whenever you think about worship and when you think about praise and praising God, I wonder what it is that you think about. Maybe you think about coming to church, maybe singing some songs, and man, that kind of could be sometimes, right? I want you to write these things down. When we praise and we worship something, this is what we do. We give that something our attention. You can't worship something. You can't worship Artemis without paying attention to her. And then her idols are designed to help you pay attention to her, right? To worship something means that you give that god, goddess, or in the Western world, our temptation most likely is to worship our stuff and our position, right? We have to give them our admiration. Now, giving things attention and admiring other people or things is in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. But it's when you give your soul admiration and soul attention to these things that we start having a problem. Or that you give your attention, your admiration, and your adherence. See, these are all A's. It should be easy for you to kind of keep up with them. That you adhere. There was things that Artemis would exact from you. That to keep in Artemis's good graces, that there would be sacrifices and directives that you would have to adhere to in order to maintain your worship of Artemis. Attention, admiration, adherence, and the last one, and there may be others, but the last one is allegiance. That to worship the living God in Christ, we must give God, as men, we must arrange our life to give God our attention, our admiration, our adherence, and lastly, our allegiance. And that's the one that you can't share with anything else. We cannot share our allegiance, our ultimate allegiance, with anyone or anything else. It lies in God and God alone. This is what is meant by praising and worshiping God.
So if you would, write in your margin of your Bible, next to praise, bless. There's really an overlap in these two words. Steve's right, it's used in worship. But I think as it was originally given, it really was bless. Paul is doing new things, but he's not the starting point of these new things. Much of what we understand him to be doing has come from earlier places. The Jews, having a faith that was thousands of years old, had lots of practices in order to help them do what Steve just talked about. One of the things that they had very well developed by the first century were a series of prayers. And we know that Jesus prayed these prayers. They're formalized. They're learned as children. A lot of the Lord's Prayer is components of these other prayers. But one of the things the Jews did was pray daily a Baruch Atah. And that is, blessed are you, Lord, or blessed are you. They say, Baruch Atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord. So they tried 100 times a day to say to God, I bless you. And the way they would work this in is when you got up in the morning, the first prayer that you would say is, I bless you, God, that you've brought me back to life this day. They had a prayer when they washed. They had a prayer when they ate. A funny prayer, and I'm getting in trouble for saying this, but they had a prayer that, thank God that I had the right number of holes in my body. Think about that for a minute. One to go in and one to come out. I mean, they actually have it all covered. I got the right number of holes in my body. Every act that you could acknowledge God existing in your life and doing something with you, they were conditioned to thank God for that. It sort of is like when we thank God for the meals that we have, but a regular occurrence throughout the day. I thank God for the accident that I had, that I walked away from. I thank God for the business deal that I was able to make in a recession. I thank God that my child got in trouble because I've got a child that got in trouble. I mean, it's this changing of your mindset to realize that all sorts of stuff is going on and God is in the middle of it. He is investing in me a great amount of inheritance that I didn't earn, that I don't deserve. All of what we have really is on loan. So Paul is taking this very old Jewish concept and he's bringing it into the Christian tradition, the Christian understanding, that we should be in this process of praising, blessing, God. This is why he keeps repeating it over and over in Ephesus, because certainly his Jewish believers are going to get it, and the Christian, the Gentiles are going to learn it, that we've got to be mindful of God. So why all of this? Why? We're going to run out of time, so I'll just cut to the chase. Where is Paul going with all of this? He is trying to create a mark, an understanding, an initiation, so that you know as a believer that you're right with God. He's trying to get you in a habit of daily acknowledging God so that you can experience him. What he ends up saying is that we have a seal, a mark of the Holy Spirit. And that's what marks us as different. That's what makes us Christian instead of just Roman or Jew or Gentile or whatever. We become Christian. The way that we know that we're Christian is because we have the Holy Spirit within us. So again, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit within you? We get spooky and weird, right? I mean, does it mean we're possessed? Our eyes glow? We fall down on the floor and have fits? What does that really mean? You guys have been around the church. What does that mean? I think it's different for everybody, but I can tell you what Paul meant by it. And it is as simple and as complex as this. When you go to make a decision about something, business, family, major life directions, choices, is there a part of you that stops and asks, what does God want? Is there a voice inside your head that says, wait a minute, this is not all my stuff. I have to do something to bless God, bless other people. Is there that within you? This presence of the Holy Spirit, and we can again talk the theology and we can talk church practice. When we get baptized, it's our belief that we ask the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. Our souls have a hole in them, and that hole is designed to be filled by the Holy Spirit. If you've ever felt empty, lost, like it's just not working, again, that's normal. That part of you is supposed to be filled by the Holy Spirit. But how do you really experience that? How do you really feel that in the morning? And I'm telling you, what Paul is doing, he's taking an old Jewish concept called Ish Torah, which is a man of the law or man of Torah, and he's now applying it to the Holy Spirit. That there has to be a voice within your head that says to you, but what about God? What does God want? So in all that we do and all the weird things that we study here today, none of it really matters unless you can ask that question and have a real answer. So let me just ask you, inside of your heart of hearts, in the decisions that you're going to make today, is there something inside of you that says, what about God? Is it there or is it not there? It's sort of like being pregnant. It's no halfway. Maybe you can force it for a little while, but it's got to be something indwelling and present. Steve is really good about saying that the Holy Spirit never comes. God never forces. He's a gentleman. And so if you have never asked for the Holy Spirit to be in there, he will not be there. You don't get it by hanging out in this room. You don't get it by hanging out with church people. You don't even get it by reading scripture. It's a relationship like any other relationship. You have to ask. There's things that Paul taught us and we've learned through the church, through baptism, through accepting Jesus as your Savior, that make it possible. But again, those are just means for the actual seal of the Holy Spirit to happen. And that's God's Spirit dwelling within you and being able to have a conversation with you about the choices that you make. We forget that our purpose, as complex or as simple as it may be, is to learn how to make choices. Righteous choices, good choices, godly choices. God doesn't want to do it for us. He's not trying to raise babies that can't do anything. Especially as men, his purpose is to help us choose. If he gives you, like Jesus used the parable, if he gives you talents, if he gives you wealth, what are you going to choose to do with it? If you're faced with an evil, broken situation where somebody needs help, instead of saying, God, what should I do? What should I do? He says, I'll have a conversation with you. I'll show you scriptures, but I want to know what you are going to do. If we cannot figure out in this life how to do the right thing, what possible good are we in heaven if we've not learned anything about choosing right from wrong? So this seal of the Holy Spirit, I think, is our real challenge for this week. Do you got it or not got it? It's either there or it's not there. If it's not there, I want to help. Steve wants to help. Maybe someone around the table that can help. Maybe it's tonight getting down on your knees and honestly having that invitation to God. I'm ready to give up, doing it in my own eyes, doing what's right, in my own thinking, and I want you part of the conversation. I want you to help me learn to make better choices. So yeah, Paul is complicated. There's a lot of detail, but we can get to it, and then the real hard part starts. Is there anybody, God or otherwise, that can steer our choices other than us?
And so that's your challenge. To invite in each choice that you are faced with throughout the week, man, don't get in a hurry. One of the things that we often get frustrated with is how many of y'all have prayed, God, in this pandemic now. That's not happening. We get in a hurry. So I want to encourage you that when you are faced with a choice this week, that you stop and you pray, Holy Spirit, it is my deepest desire to please you with this choice. Would you please guide and direct me? And guess what? Many times you will easily submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Other times you will not. But your desire to do it, that in and of itself pleases God. And let that carry you through the week. Lord, we thank you that as you are seeking to bring us together under the lordship of the risen Christ, that you have given us a gift. Lord, it is our prayer that you will help us to be deeply responsive to your Holy Spirit this week as we make choices in our lives, what we consume, with our families, at work. May the things that we say and do, may they point others to you. And may we reflect your goodness back into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said.
Amen.
And y'all have a great week. We'll see you next time. Remember, invite your friends next week. And tell your friends who have missed that they can go catch up on our website on the front page. We are podcasting all of these, and so they can catch up there. Have a great week. Grace and peace.